In chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 48 through 71. Sounds like a long section, and it sort of is. It's actually part of the entire section of John chapter 6. We're only reading even a portion of that. But before we begin, if you would pray with me. Lord, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for grace, the grace you give to us in Christ. Thank you for giving us eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, hearts that are willing to follow you, to trust you. Lord, we pray that you would meet with us by your Spirit now, that you would fill us up, direct our attention to the good news of Christ, we may love him more and love the gospel more. Lord, we pray these things for his glory and for our good. Amen. All right, so John chapter 6, beginning in verse 48, says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This, speaking of himself, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. I want to pause there for just a second. Jesus is giving very, very stark words, very dramatic and drastic statements, because he's wanting them to get the point of what he is here for. And so the Jews are thinking cannibalism, and that's exactly what he's talking about. He uses such stark words and terms in order to get into their head the reality of what is necessary, union with Christ. You know, we tend to think, you know, ask Jesus into your heart. No, no, no. You need a new heart. You need the old heart ripped out, stone taken out, new heart put in. You need Christ in you. And so when you look at the Gospel of John, you'll see from the very beginning this concept, this idea repeated over and over in different ways, different statements, different events that take place that says, you need me in you. So you see things like John chapter 2, in which Jesus changes water into wine. And it tells us very clearly. Now, the water was for the tradition, the habits of the Jews to cleanse themselves, ceremonial washing. So you have these big jugs and you tip it over and the water washes your hands, cleanses the outside. But Jesus turns it into wine. You don't pour wine on your hands to cleanse yourself. You drink the wine inside. And so first picture is you have to have cleansing inside. It has to start inside. And then he'll say other things. I'm the bread of life, which he's talked about. Eat the bread. You thirst. You need your soul quenched. Drink in water again and again, constantly. John, through Christ, is showing us that there must be internal change first. And so when he speaks in very stark terms, he's trying to use a real life situation to get the spiritual truth to them. Okay, so we keep going on here in verse 57. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread shall live forever. And in parenthetical statement, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. In verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now, these are not the 12. He'll make a distinction about that in just a moment. These are the folks that have been following him, you know, disciples of his. Like, whatever it is they're thinking about him, they're following him to some degree. So these disciples says, this is difficult. All right, verse 61. Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then, if you should see or behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." Now he's beginning to focus his attention on a specific group. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" Which, by the way, notice the order there. That is critical. "We have believed and come to know." There's an important order there. He'll pick this up later on in chapter 7. All right, verse 70. "Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Well, this is God's word. So if someone was to ask you, how do you grow the church? How do you bring people into the church? Of course, an assumption behind that is, could be, depending on what you mean by the people, is what about disbelievers? Are we looking for disbelievers to come into a local congregation? Now, that's an interesting question to ask. There's a yes and a no to this, probably. Depends on what you mean and how you mean it. So, but the question becomes, how do you grow your church? Now, this is a big deal. So I went online and looked at some possibilities, some offerings that people had online to say, this is how you need to grow your church or what you can do. The first thing is, in this particular article, which was posted August 29, 2018, says, "Equip people to invite others. One of the most effective ways to welcome new faces into your church is to have them brought by someone they know. A friend, a neighbor, a co-worker can provide a level of comfort and ease, the sense of isolation that often comes when entering an unfamiliar space for the first time." Number two, this is one of my favorites. "Host a Friends and Family Day. A Friends and Family Day provides a unique opportunity for you to showcase your ministry to potential new members. In the months leading up to it, build momentum for the day. Encourage your community to reach out to people they know and equip them, that is your people, with invitation cards and flyers so they have physical materials to share with others. You might even prepare online messaging that people can promote with their own networks, you know, such as Facebook or email or Instagram, something like that. Many people who aren't sure if joining a church is right for them will feel at ease knowing they are not the only unchurched people there." Right, number three, stream services online. Streaming your services online is one of the most powerful ways to share your ministry with people beyond your church walls. Number four, now this is, you know, this is really big in today's world. Build a strong social media presence. Social media platforms like Facebook and Twitter are powerful tools that let you connect with people in meaningful ways. Then challenge people to serve, the last one of this article. Having a passionate and engaged church body is essential to the vitality of any church. This is what engaged church body means. Challenge your community to get involved in the issues that are most meaningful to them. All right, so I'll give you two more articles. One is from places that we probably would find ourselves naturally disagreeing with. And then the last one is something of a place that we probably would find ourselves in agreement with. All right, so this one says, there are a few ways to attract new members. One is evangelism training. Now, that starts off really well. Most people first come to church because of a relationship they have with someone who already attends. Emphasize that knowing and having a relationship with the person must come before an invitation to worship, to being part of a mission or service project, or to participating in another ministry. Now, this line is important for this, evangelism training. Training could also include how and when to share one's faith. I thought evangelism was that. Okay, so number two, personalized invitations, something like what we saw before. Get out and visit, you know, go visit folks. Welcome at worship. you know, things that we might see, you know, someone's in the back saying, hey, welcome here, something of that sort. Become a neighborhood welcome wagon. For example, work with local utility companies to learn who has registered for new service in the community. Many recently moved families are looking for a church and just need an invitation. Now, this is one of my favorites, too, on this one. Stake your church. Distribute yard signs to members that say, this family invites you to blank church. Ask them to post a sign for a specific event respecting local zoning ordinances for a few weeks. It's one of my favorites. Okay, so we have those. And then those are the two we probably get a sense of, maybe not. Maybe some things possibly. All right, now here's one that from a site that we would probably very much agree with. It is the Gospel Coalition. If you know of anything about that, you know who started. I believe it was Tim Keller that started. And there's other people that, you know, contribute to this site and such. And so this was contributed on September 6, 2017. All right, this guy starts out and says, I feel bad for pastors who believe that if their church simply changed its worship style, unbelievers would start showing up on Sunday mornings. That starts out really good. All right, and he goes on, he says, all right, why would an unbeliever come to church because there's free coffee? He can drive through the Starbucks line, pay $3, and be home in 15 minutes. What about great branding and social media? I have some difficult news for you. Unbelievers in your community probably are not following your church on social media. The pastor's really funny, so is YouTube. Oh, man. Okay. Perhaps unintentionally, these efforts and creative ideas are designed to attract people who hop around from church to church looking for the flavor of the month. All right, so he says, here's how we do it. At the church I pastor, we have a strategy that's built around primarily reaching and equipping our own members. Why? Because if people love their church, they'll want their non-Christian friends to join them. Again, he says things like, people usually come to church because of a relationship and an invitation. He says, our strategy is to reach our own people to reach out to others is a two-promise strategy. Promise number one, no disclaimers on the drive to the church. So you've invited your neighbor, a non-believer, and you're taking them, they're coming with you, and don't make any disclaimers on the drive to church. I don't want our church members to have to give a string of, oh, by the way, disclaimers on their way to church with a friend. Maybe you've heard or given some of these. Oh, by the way, the pastor's very political, but he means well. Or, oh, by the way, I know you're introverted, but they ask new people to stand up and be recognized. One of the most awful things I've ever had to endure before. Like, in certain denominations, like, yeah, stand up. Like, I don't want to stand up. Have everybody else stand up. And, oh, by the way, there's this lady who sings, and she's awful, but her husband is the guy in charge of the music. Don't make these disclaimers on the way. Promise number two, no apologies on the drive home. Don't say, I am so sorry, he's never made a joke about that before. Or, I am so sorry, the children's ministry security has never been this lax. Or, I'm so sorry, our pastor's never shown such little compassion on that issue. So, he has a two-promise view of how to do things. Now, could these or any of these be something that Jesus meant when he said, upon this rock of the gospel, I will build my church? Is that a way, are these some ways in which he builds his church? Could this be an application of Jesus' words in Matthew 28? Look, as you go, make disciples of all nations. Could these be what he is talking about? Let me ask this. Would these helps be useful in the underground church in China? What about Somalia? What about North Korea? What about, and just list out the places, would we want to take these articles and say, oh man, look, you need coffee. Hey, you need, in order to draw people in, these sound to me more like a very comfortable, relaxed society rather than a Christian church talking about Christ. In those articles, even the Gospel Coalition article, there was no mention of the gospel. the need of people to be made right with God. Who is it that we're lifting up and exalting? Are we worried too much about those around us to make them feel at ease to come in? Are we saying the gospel is offensive and it offended me and it still offends me when it says, Rick, you must do because you're not. I'm like, ah, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not the things I say? The gospel is offensive to all of us, even as Christians. But the difference between the disbeliever and the believer is that we're drawn to that offense because we want to be different. We want now our hearts to be made like the one who saved us. The disbeliever has no care whatsoever for that. And so how is it that we draw people to the church? Now, why am I using that illustration from this? And I want to call it, maybe if I can title it this, this is Jesus calling his sheep. Oh, Jesus will use the sheep and the goats illustration analogy that my sheep hear my voice. And then Matthew 24, there are sheep on the right and goats on the left at the end, at the final judgment. This is what, for me, comes across as being Jesus calling his sheep. Now, the reason I say that and use this illustration of sheep is because we find this shepherd sheep motif, this theme running throughout John's gospel. If you'll turn back to John chapter 1 and verse 29, we read this. This is John the Baptist. That is baptizer, John the Baptist saying, verse 29, he saw Jesus coming. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right there we see this beginning part that, oh, there's a Lamb of God. So we see a sheep and a shepherd. The shepherd is God, the Father. The sheep is Jesus. Then you go on over again to chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Again, we have this reiteration. And the two disciples heard him speak, that is John the Baptist's disciples, and they followed Jesus. Now you're starting to see a change in who the sheep are and who the shepherd is. Now he becomes, at the same time, sheep and shepherd. And now these folks, the two disciples, are becoming sheep following their shepherd. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said, what do you seek? Now, what are you after? What do you want? What are you looking for? Sheep, what is it you need? And so throughout the rest of this gospel, you'll find this idea carried forth again and again, especially when you come to chapter 6 and you see this Jesus feeding a great multitude in verse 2 of chapter 6. A great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. What is fascinating about this passage, this section John chapter 6, is that we never hear a single word of what he teaches before he feeds this multitude. That should stand out to us. Why do we not hear a single word of what he's teaching, but all we see is what he's doing? That's important. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there's this kind of what we might call a throwaway sentence that John throws in there. It's like, who cares what he's about to say? What does that even matter? And he says this, now, there's much grass in that place. What? So? What's the big deal about that? Unless it's one of the most important statements in that section. God never wastes a word, every jot, every tittle. Could it be that this shepherd is demonstrating that I'm feeding my sheep? Lay down in the green grass. Psalm 23. He leads me beside still waters. And on it goes. Here is the shepherd now feeding his sheep and calling them. And now the question becomes, how does he call them? So when we see little statements like this, don't run over it. Like, there's a detail, a fine detail, that is totally unnecessary unless it's absolutely necessary. So look at those things and think about them. So this is Jesus now in this discussion. So in verse 22 of chapter 6, we see that Jesus has gone to the other side, to Capernaum, and the group that he was had fed also found some boats next morning after he had left, and they went over to Capernaum. In verse 24, they saw Jesus was not there where he was before, and so they get in these boats and go seeking after Jesus. And Jesus starts this dialogue. They say, well, how'd you get here? In verse 25, Jesus says, look, you're not seeking me because of who I am. In other words, you didn't see me because you saw the signs. You're seeking me. You want me because of your bellies were filled and you like the stuff of the world and all the material comforts of the world. But do you see who I am yet? So he's now addressing them very directly. Purpose, motive, intentions of the heart. He's calling them. He's cutting right to the chase. It's just like Nicodemus. You are a great teacher. I mean, no one can do these things except they're from God. You have to be born again. What? What? It's like he just totally cuts under what they're wanting to hear or talk about and says, you don't need that. Here's what you need. How does Jesus call his sheep? And so then we get to the section where we were when he says, I am the bread of life. So he begins talking to them and saying, all right, here's who I am. What is it that you want? What is it that you're after? If we were to step back and take a look at the Gospel of John as a whole, but especially chapters 6 through 8, we start seeing a lot of dialogue and then a lot of monologue, a lot of teaching and some interaction. And so here what we're finding is Jesus is saying, okay, who's in the kingdom? Who are my sheep? And who's out of the kingdom? Who are not my sheep? Those who are my sheep will stick. Those who are not my sheep will leave. And that's what we find going on here. And so Jesus makes some very hard statements. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. No, God told us that cannibalism is bad and eating blood is bad. We're supposed to slit the neck of the animals we're going to eat, hang them up, let the blood drain out on the ground. Do not eat the blood of its flesh because in it is the life of the creature. What are you doing? You're totally contradicting the Old Testament. You're totally contradicting the law. Or was he? And so this is what happens when you get to hear Christ, and it's challenging. It's offensive. Okay, now the question becomes, whose will are we going to follow and submit to? That's the big issue. And so he'll say things like this in verse 17 of chapter 7. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is God or whether I speak for myself. He just totally flipped around everything we ever do in our lives. He said the way you normally live your life is totally wrong when it comes to the gospel. What we want to do is say, should we use this material to build our house? Should we get this car? Will it fit? Will it work? What about a future spouse? None of us goes around and says, okay, I don't want to see the house. I'll just buy it. How much is it? Oh, I don't even care. Just pay for it. Nobody does that. Nobody says, just pick someone out for me to marry, okay? I don't care how tall, how short, the background. Just show me, let me feel the hand and we'll be married right then. Nobody does this. We always investigate everything. To a little extent or great extent, we always investigate and say, well, if it's good, then I will. Jesus said, no. When it comes to the gospel, it is, you must will first, and then you'll know. All right, now that's contradictory, isn't it? Or is it? When we have to find out everything else, like what should we do with our building? How should we take care of it? What's the best contractor? What's the best this? What's the best for whatever it is we're doing? We're having to gain information from outside of ourselves. But when it comes to God, he's already put information inside us. Romans chapter 1. That which can be known of God, God has made it evident within them. There's a preposition there that says it's in, it's epsilon nu, And it means the location where you find this stuff. In them is the awareness and the knowledge of God. Paul will go on in Romans chapter 2 to say, the law of God is written in our hearts. We know, but we suppress the truth. And so what Jesus is saying is, don't suppress it any longer. Submit your will. You don't need me to come and prove myself to you. That's why there are several times that people have questions and he never answers. Because if he answers, that means that man is the center, not him. And there are many times that he will leave the people with questions and never answer them. Hey, what about this? He goes on his way. What? I don't know. What about that? Think about it. Like with Nicodemus. Nick, what about this? And then Jesus disappears. He is center. And so what is going on here is Jesus is calling his sheep and saying, who will submit? This is why at the very end of the passage, you find Peter saying, oh, if I can add Rick's little paraphrase here, I have no idea what you just said, Jesus. I have no clue what you just said. But who else are we going to? You have the words of life. There's nothing else we can do. We have believed and now coming to know. We have submitted and now we're coming to know. Belief is not just simply changing ideas. Belief is actually submitting self to that which is true. And so we see this distinction being made here. Now, I don't know, any shepherds in here? Any people related to shepherds? Someone? Okay. All right. So how many sheep do you have? 80? Wow. All right. Good. So you can tell me if this is true or not. So I watch YouTube because I'm not a shepherd. I'm a city slicker. So I watch YouTube. One of the good things about, you know, having social media kind of thing, but not too much. We were talking about that earlier, trying to get rid of cell phones and all this business. So anyway, I look on YouTube because I'm thinking, I heard people say, you know, sheep will not listen to anybody but their shepherd. Is that true? And Jesus says in John chapter 10, look, a false shepherd, they will not follow. Is that real? So watch YouTube, and the few videos that I watched, it proved true. Like, it was interesting. There was one of the videos was a bunch of visitors to wherever it was they were visiting. There's this split rail fence, right, or some kind of fencing there anyway. And there's a whole bunch of sheep out in the pasture. They're just eating, you know, just chewing up the grass and stuff. And then these foreigners come, and they start making all kinds of noise and calling the sheep and trying to even use apparently what the shepherd would use to call the sheep. Sheep just totally ignore them. Don't even look up. One by one, they do this. And they're like, I can do it. And nothing. Then the shepherd comes up to the fence. And he says whatever he says. Sheep pop up their head, look over. They start back, you know, making noise back at him like, oh, that's amazing. Oh, let's try another one. So look at another video. Sure enough, same thing. I'm like, that's amazing. And in one video, it showed, it was from a distance back, and there's this huge hilly landscape, and all these sheep were over here on one side of the hill, and the shepherd, the pastor, wanted to get them through this gate onto another side of the field. Now, I don't know why they do that, because there's plenty of green grass over there. Maybe it's nighttime. I don't know. You can tell me afterwards what's going on. And so he's calling them, you know, whistling and stuff, and they're starting to move, and there were two dogs sitting down you could just tell they were antsy, like, ooh, I want to go get them. And so he releases the dogs. Boom, they take off, and they start barking and, you know, kind of nipping at the sheep. I mean, the sheep are moving. But then they started moving a lot faster. And I started wondering, now, how could that relate to Christ and his being our shepherd and us being his sheep? Maybe it's circumstances around us that help us move a little quicker to the point we need to be. A little help. Because the dogs weren't trying to eat the sheep. They were just trying to get them move quicker. And sure enough, they were moving a lot faster. So I thought, maybe troubles that we have in our lives or things like that, maybe those are God's dogs after us to get us to move a little quicker. Oh, okay. So it's fascinating to see that, how sheep and shepherds work. There was one lady who was a shepherd, and I don't know, she probably had 30 or 40 sheep. And she's coming, come on, sheep, come on, sheep. And so they're following her, and she goes across this little stream thing, probably just a flooded area.
And the sheep all got up there and like, uh-oh, that's water. And they just stopped. And she's like, no, come on, sheep. And so eventually, you know, they're like, I don't want to go because of this, but shepherdess is calling me. And so eventually one jumps over, and then they all start jumping over. And they will follow. They will follow. It's very fascinating to watch that. If you have YouTube, maybe go check it out too. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's calling his sheep. Who will follow me? Who will come after me? Are you my sheep or are you not my sheep? And he says, my sheep hear my voice in chapter 10. I call them. I call them by name. They know me. They will follow, but a false shepherd they will not follow. Now, I'm going to stop there for a second. And I'm going to take this idea that is found here about this hard saying. All right, in verse 60, the people say, the general disciples say, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? All right, and then over in verse 66, it says, as a result of this, the things that Jesus said, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. This is important to think about for a minute. When we talk to people who are not Jesus' sheep, we cannot persuade nor convince anybody. We can be just as bold with the gospel as we want to be and as we possibly can be. No one will listen because no one wants to listen. Even the, can I say it in a Presbyterian church? Of course I can. The elect. They will not listen. We will not listen until God does his work in us. That's what's being demonstrated here and what Jesus also said. You cannot come to me except the Father draw you. All right, so one of my favorite, I may have said this, mentioned my one of my favorite things to do, maybe mentioned last time I was here, is to watch Christians and atheists debate. And if you, you get to see the arguments and such. And one of the now dead atheists, who's no longer a proclaiming atheist, he can't suppress the truth any longer, would say, he said, he took Genesis chapter 22. You'll remember that, where Abraham, it says, is tested by the Lord. And God told Abram, take your son, your only son. Now, that means the only son through whom the promise would come, because he had another son. Take the one you love and offer him up to me. Now, we as Christians, you know, we like to look ahead and go, okay, that's a picture of Christ, right? We need to stop for a minute and think about that passage, because some atheists will put Christians to the task on this. Now, let me stop that for just a second and do a little sidebar. We never have to be on the defensive. We're not on the defensive. Christians know truth. They know him who is truth. We don't have to have all the answers. We certainly don't have to be on the defense. All we have to say is, this is what I know. We're sinners. We need a Savior, and that's him. And point to Christ. Okay, so now step back into this. What he said was, how could a good God put a man through that? How could he say, take your son and sacrifice him? Now, I'll put another word in it, kill him. And Christopher Hitchens, this is the guy's name, the atheist, he said, if someone ever were to tell me that, if some God would ever tell me that, I would say, and he used an expletive, and no way. How do we deal with this? I mean, put yourself in Abraham's shoes. Here is God. How did God communicate to him, by the way? That's an interesting question in and of itself. It doesn't matter. We're told that God did, so he did. And Abraham knew that that's what God wanted. So he takes his son up the mountain. Son is walking up. You know the story. Hey, Dad, you've got the fire, you've got the knife, you have the kindling, the wood. Like, where's the sacrifice? What was he thinking? Traveling up that mountain with his dad. Dad says, Yahweh Yireh, God will provide. Well, we're going to chase down this animal. So what is he thinking? Gets up there. Now, son has to allow himself to be bound. What's his son thinking right now? The emotional trauma, the psychological trauma that could be taking place. When we read Scripture, don't just look at it through the Sunday school eyes. take a minute to dive down into it. Put yourself in that place in order for you and I to know God more, to ask Him questions. Lord, I know somehow this is showing me about Christ, but what about then at that moment, that man and his boy? What was going on there? And you start asking the questions, because what that'll do is that'll help bring out our own questions, our own heart that doesn't like to ask certain things. Like, I would never want anybody to know that I question this. I would never want anybody to know that I'm afraid of this. Now, does God really care for me? Does He hear me? And all the questions that we have, why this, why that? When we slow down and start digging into these passages, it will help us let those questions out so that God can deal with them with us, so we can actually grow. The bottom line of this story, at least one of the lines of this story, is that the disbeliever will never understand the goodness of God and the rightness of God, the holiness of God, that every last one of us deserves death. No disbeliever will ever come to that agreement or understanding. So what they'll do is they'll start charging God with misbehavior. How could God do this? How could He not do this? How could He not allow something like this? Whether we have all the full answers or not is not really the point. The point is, do we trust the one who has saved us and say, okay, Lord, I may not know, I may not understand, I may still have questions, but to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and are coming to know who You are. That's what I need to know. And so for the believer, they'll approach passages like that and say, I may not understand it all, but I do know this. Now, here's one of the things you can know from this. God does approve of human sacrifice. Now, if He didn't, Jesus wouldn't have died. Okay, so now why do we say whoever it was, the Incas or whoever it was, did all the human sacrifices in ancient days, why do we say, oh, that's terrible, that's horrible, never do that? But yet at the core and the center of our faith is a human sacrifice. Why do we say theirs was bad, this one was good? Well, we have to look at it and say, okay, number one, sinless. God will not accept sinful things as an offering to Himself. That's why the lambs that were chosen for sacrifice had to be without blemish, a particular age, and without blemish. As a picture saying, you can't give me a dirty thing to make up for dirty things. A broken thing, messed up thing to make up for broken, messed up things. No, it has to be sinless, without flaw, without blemish. Number two, has to be the offended. Okay, the offended has to be the one that is actually the sacrifice. Now think about that. How can I forgive somebody who didn't offend me but offended another person? They didn't offend me. There's nothing for me to forgive. Now, I might need to forgive them emotionally because I love that person. And I might be hurt emotionally, but they haven't actually offended me. I've just become angry because that's an injustice. The one who's offended is the only one who can forgive the offender. And so the offended has to be the sacrifice as well. And thirdly, the sacrifice, in order for it to be effective for not just one, but many, must be divine, must be an infinite person to be able to deal with the sins of many, not just one. And so when you come to Genesis chapter 22, what you find looks like it's horrible to the atheist mind, but what it is actually beautiful, because God says, I will not take that sacrifice, but I will provide one for you. So even what looks to be hard, like how would God do this? What He's doing is bringing up everything within the person. And then He finally says, I love you too much to even let you do this. This will never satisfy me. But I want you to feel and think about what it is that is actually necessary. So he will use us to bring about understanding of what the gospel is. And so that may or may not satisfy people, but that's at least some of the things that we can gain from these particular passages. Oh, man. Thank you, Lord, that you don't require me to sacrifice myself, and you really don't require me to sacrifice anybody else. But you show me the depth of your love and say, no, I can't. I won't accept that. But I love you so much, I will provide for you. And so when we come to these passages, like John chapter 6, and we find these hard statements, they're only hard if we're not willing to let our hearts be opened and exposed to God and say, show me, show me. I'm the one who needs understanding here, not you. I'm the one who needs a heart to follow, not you. Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, again, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for gifting us with the Holy Spirit. Thank you for all things that you have given to us. Thank you for your written word, that we may come to know the living word more and more. We pray indeed that you would open our eyes to see the gospel truth everywhere. And Lord, for the questions of our own hearts, would you please help us to open up our hearts to release those questions to you and to wait patiently for direction and help. Lord, give us help to reach our neighbors as well, to simply share with them the truth of the gospel and let you do the work. Where we want to be kind and harmless as doves, yet wise as serpents, with the gospel for them. For we ask these things for your glory, for the glory of Christ, and for our good. Amen.